and I find very little evidence that scientific theories are intended to be conveyed through Scripture. I find a lot of evidence in the Christian tradition and in the content and form of Scripture itself that it intends to inform us as to how to be properly related to God, to one another, and to the rest of the creation in which we find ourselves. But that's an issue that would have to be developed at some length, and I will relieve you of it at the moment. As to what my definition of good is the corollary question to that. As one who believes in God, believes the Bible, and believes in the doctrine of creation, I would have to say that what is good is what God creates. God is the source of good. And as a corollary to that, what is evil is what God opposes. So happens that nothing that God creates is evil. Evil is a perversion or a distortion or a negation of that which is created. So I see this question about what is good as a question that's directly relevant to the theme of our discussion tonight. Okay?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I was quite sure I heard Dr. Wood say that God is not an authority, but he is the source of authority. I was also quite sure I heard him say that God is the source of good. Now, I'd like to know, if God isn't an authority and he's the source of authority, if God is the source of good, is God not good? Seems to me that if God is the source of good, he must be good. If he's the source of authority in Scripture, which I surely believe, then God must be an authority. If God is the source of truth, he must also be truth. I find it very strange to talk about God as the source of truth and not being true, or the source of good and not being good. And therefore, if he's the source of this authority, I would assume that God is an authority. Secondly, on the distinction between what is intended by the author, which is used several times here in the discussion, I think we have to be very careful of the ambiguous use of the word intention. I much prefer the term that Dr. Wood first used, and that was the term meaning of the author. For example, is the beauty in the painting or is the beauty behind the painting? I would say the beauty is in the painting, not behind the painting. And I would say that the meaning is in the text, not behind the text. That we are not divine psychoanalysts trying to get at the intention in Paul's mind. We are human exegetes trying to get at the affirmation in Paul's text, and Peter and the rest. Now, with that in mind, surely any fair-minded, objective approach to Scripture will see that Jesus believed in the doctrine of creation. For example, if you exegete what is affirmed, not the intent in the author's mind, Matthew or whoever, or L or Q or whoever, but the actual affirmation on the page, what Jesus said there was, when they came to him with the question, should a literal man divorce his literal wife, he said, God created the first literal man and first literal woman. That's the doctrine of creation. Jesus affirmed that. That's what the Scriptures mean. We may want it to intend something else. And we may wish to read our evolutionary theory in it and say Jesus was wrong. But I'd like to say this. If Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus affirmed that Adam and Eve were literally created, and that's the basis for monogamous marriage, then that is true. Conversely, if that's false, then Jesus wasn't the Son of God and he's not our Savior because he didn't even know what he was talking about on creation. I would think that being the creator of the universe, for by him all things were created, he certainly knew what he was talking about on creation.
Dr. Geisler, haven't you created a straw man? Many of those who give credence to evolution do not deny the possibility, even the probability, of God working in and through evolution. Please comment.
Apparently, I didn't make clear the point that I had on the slide on the screen that I had alluded to a couple of times, and that is that there's a difference between design laws and no design laws. It's one thing to say that the law was designed by a God, and another thing to say it wasn't designed, but the law won't do anymore. The natural laws of erosion will not account for Mount Rushmore,
regardless of whether God designed the laws. So the question fails to understand the important distinction. Either you account for the origin of the universe, new forms of life and first life, by natural laws, designed or not, or it takes direct intelligent intervention to produce it. That's what the debate is about in scientific circles. It's neither here nor there as to whether God set up the natural laws to begin with. What the debate is about is whether that natural law can account for origin. Do the operational laws of the universe account for the origin of the universe? Do the operational laws of a clock account for the origin of the clock? Creationist says no. You must distinguish between operational laws and originational laws, and the debate resolves there. It has nothing to do with whether there's a God who designed the laws.
Dr. Woods?
I venture to say that my counterpart has missed the point of the Christian doctrine of creation. The point of the Christian doctrine of creation is not to propose a hypothesis about the origins of the universe. There's a fundamental category mistake at issue here. And at issue is whether the mistake exists or not, and I suppose that it exists in the minds of my, shall I call him opponent? The doctrine of creation is not a doctrine, if we can extend the word that way to scientific usage, having to do with laws of cause and effect, laws of nature, and so on. The doctrine of creation has to do with the basic affirmation that God did the world, not that God caused the world, but that God's act is somehow to be understood as that on which the world depends. Action language and the language of causality are two different logical categories. And it's partly to the credit of the rise of evolutionary perspectives that we've got some impetus to recognize those sorts of logical distinctions in Christian doctrine and in the intention, or I should say, it's quite right to correct me, the meaning of scriptural texts.
Dr. Wood, is God in the process of change?
On this, I'd have to acknowledge first that the opinion I'm going to give you differs somewhat from the classical theistic tradition, even among, say, the so-called liberal end of the spectrum in recent theology. The traditional theistic doctrine goes something like this. God, although the origin of everything which is changing, God's self does not change. God is actus purus, fully actualized. There is no change or shadow returning in God, God's self. Now, in my own view, that is a misstatement. God is certainly steadfast and changeless with respect to certain aspects of God's being. God also changes in response to creation, changes in response to the process of evolution which I was beginning to depict. And it seems to me no contradiction at all to affirm at once that God is the perfect being and that perfection is not inimical to change. That is, the only way a perfect being can change and remain perfect is to surpass that being's own perfection in increasing perfection. And that is the possibility that I want to affirm.
I may have been mistaken, but I thought earlier I heard Dr. Wood say that the Bible was a final authority. Then I heard him say, I thought just a moment ago, that he disagreed with the statement that there is no shadow of change in God. Now, if I recall correctly, if you will look in James chapter 1, you will see that the Bible affirms that there is no shadow of change. That very phrase is used by James in chapter 1 to describe God, with whom there is no shadow of change. I find it difficult to reconcile those two views. If the Bible isn't a final authority, then the Bible is the book that used that phrase, there is no shadow of change. Furthermore, Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 1 says, the heavens changed, but thou changest not. Furthermore, Exodus 3:14 says, I am that I am, not I will be what I will be.
This moderator knows when we have a tiger by the tail. And since the grammar rules prohibit multiple responses to single questions, I'll ask another question, which is, I think, a permutation of the one. Dr. Geisler, please describe your perception of God's relationship, if any, to the process of origins. Are you a deist?
No, I'm a theist. A deist is someone who believes that God caused the universe, but he does not miraculously intervene after that initial causation. For example, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Thomas Paine was a deist. Voltaire was a deist. A deist is someone who admits the creation of the universe, the big miracle, but then denies all the little miracles thereafter. After all, if you can make something out of nothing, no problem making water out of water into wine. The trouble is making water out of nothing to begin with. So the inconsistency of deism is it admits big miracles and denies little. Now I believe that God does intervene in the universe. He intervened in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, bodily and physically. He said, see the holes in my hand, see the hand in my side, he ate fish. And that's the proof that he was the Son of God and died on the cross for our sins.
Dr. Wood, have the question?
Am I a deist?
No.
And I subscribe to at least part of Dr. Geisler's interpretation of the distinction between deism and theism. One of the reasons for my insistence that the doctrines of creation and providence are supposedly linked, although I didn't make that insistence altogether rabid in my opening remarks, is that it seems to me that the constant active relationship of God to the world has got to be affirmed, not simply at the origin point, if indeed there was an origin to the universe as such, but at every point. But the crucial thing is that the language of God's action in the Scripture is not to be understood as a language which is in conflict with the discussion of the causes of events. It's not as if certain events that occur are to be ascribed to God and certain other ones are to be ascribed to human beings as events. It's not as if God causes some things and doesn't cause other things. The language of causality and the language of divine activity are two different forms of action, and they can overlap. The same event can be described, the same occurrence can be described both in terms of causal connections and in terms of the relationship of God to it. And the key to an understanding of what God's relationship to an event is to understand what the will of God is with regard to God's creation. Those events in which God's will is manifest, realized, enabled to become, are rightly referred to in Scripture and tradition as acts of God. Those events in which God's intentions are frustrated, in which human beings and other creatures either fail to actualize the potential within them or deliberately frustrated, those are to be understood as acts of the creatures which God allows, but in no way wills. Now, I've done more than try to sketch a bit of the logical territory here, but I hope it's enough to give you a flavor of a substantial issue between the two of us, and it bears on the whole relation between scientific and theological accounts of the concepts they share or don't share, that is, creation.
An ethical question, or a question about ethics. I was being descriptive and methodological and not evaluative. Dr. Wood, the Bible explains that we are to be good stewards over creation, to rule over it. Isn't this anthropocentric?
Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? What does it mean to be a steward of creation? It means you hold a trust relationship to it.
And I think the question rightly puts the concept of stewardship prior to the concept of dominion or rule, at least in the way this ought to be worked out. That is, we are to rule over, in some sense, those portions of nature that we have some relationship to and some connection with. We are to be responsible interveners with nature, to cherish it, to care for it. But the key concept in this discussion is stewardship. That itself is an acknowledgement that the value of creation is not simply an instrumental value relative to human beings and their interests. The value of creation is a value it has for God. And stewardship is altogether appropriate. One of the values of the evolutionist perspective that I was trying to sketch is that it expands our awareness of what stewardship involves. And tears away some false apprehensions of stewardship and the proper scope of human dominion with which the Christian tradition has been affected and infected. Dr. Gassel.
To the degree which creation is the result of chance and time, of course it would have no value whatsoever. So to the degree that Dr. Woods believes that, you would have to logically answer that it has no more value than any other chance or temporal event. However, to the degree that creation is a direct result of God, that intrinsically reflects Him because He is good and He made it good, then I would think it has intrinsic value. So the Christian doctrine of creation is what preserves the intrinsic value. And contrary to what I consider to be the rather snide remark about the Secretary of Interior, who happens to be an evangelical Christian, he believes in the intrinsic value of creation. He believes that God created it, and it's valuable, and that we are custodians of that particular creation that God did. I should think, if it's just eternal matter in motion, the result of time and chance, to which some God may happen to be related on a vertical basis but had no causal originational power to it, then it doesn't really have much more value than Plato's chaos, which the Demiurgos was making forms on and trying somehow to contribute some value there. But Christians do not believe that. They believe that God created matter, that it has intrinsic value, and that the whole material creation, we are custodians and servants under God to take care of because it is a direct creation of God and has this good.
Shall we pursue this line of questioning?
Yes.
Dr. Geisler? Does creationism imply no responsibility, that is, total mechanistic determinism? Please respond to the theological implications of a creationist.
I'm not sure I understand that question because it could go in many directions. Does creationism imply no responsibility? I think I've already answered that. I think that creationism implies more of a responsibility. In fact, I believe personally that you can document from the original evolutionists themselves and their immediate followers the fact that they did not want to face up to the responsibility of the Creator, and that's precisely why they found evolution very pleasing. For example, Darwin's colleague, Wallace, the co-inventor of natural selection, said, natural selection is supreme. Before that, God was supreme. Darwin himself referred to natural selection as, quote, my deity, natural selection. Heckel, in Germany, said, with this argument, we have annulled the deity. And that's not an uncommon. Karl Marx said, now we know that there is no basis at all for believing in the creator or ruler. So I think you can trace the desire to believe in evolution contrary to the facts of science, to man's unwillingness to take his responsibility to the creator. If the doctrine of creation is true, I would think one of the implications of that is there is a creator. And if there is a creator, I would think one of the implications of that is I have an obligation to him. According to Romans 1, verse 18, men know the truth, but they suppress it because they're not willing to respond to the truth. Here's what Nietzsche said. If you could prove this God of the Christians to me, I would believe him all the less.